It's a psalm about how to deal with your sighing, your sadness, your crying, how to deal with your tears, we might say. And it's an important psalm for us, particularly if we're going to really be a congregation that loves the Rylands with the transforming message about Jesus, because I suspect that if the Rylands is anything like us, and if we're representative of the Rylands, then the Rylands is full of people who groan. Groan for all sorts of different reasons. Groan because life isn't the way that they expected it would be. They groan because of difficult things that are coming at them. They groan because horrible things have happened to them or are happening to them. See, when you think about life and think about the things that make us groan, all of a sudden, knowing what to do with my groaning, Psalm 5 becomes, well, I think, precious to us. What are we to do with our groans? Are we just to vent them? Just to groan and moan and grumble? Be consumed by them, be overwhelmed by them? Are we, as I guess religious people tend to do, and that, I guess, in our, for us, that's where we sort of sit in the world, what we tend to do is hide them, not talk about them, keep them to ourselves, bottle them up on the inside. But Psalm 5 tells us to do something very different with them. Psalm 5 asks us to pray our groans, to pray our sighings. And that's what David does in verses 1 to 3. Just look down at those with me. Let me read them again. Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my groaning, my lament. Hear my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning I lay my requests before you and wait with expectation. So here comes David with his cry for help. Here comes his groanings or his sighings. And verse 2 is, I think, probably key to the whole psalm. It's to his King and his God that he brings his groanings, his difficulty, his cries. He brings his requests before the one person that he knows is able to do something, to act. It's wonderful, isn't it, verse 3, that in the morning he lays out, he kind of arranges his requests before the Lord and then waits expectantly. Or literally watches. He's watching for the Lord to answer and to act. And I think just very practically, there's just lots that we can learn from David here. David's morning routine is so interesting. It's what someone has called spontaneous discipline. You know, David doesn't go to, you know, Our Daily Bread or whatever those, you know, morning things are, Tops, I used to read as a teenager. Some of those are good, some of them are dreadful. But David, he doesn't go to those. No, he goes to his own heart for his prayer list, doesn't he? He distills his groans. He thinks through the things that are making him sigh. And then what does he do? So he moves from groanings or innermost cries in verse 1. Then he cries out to the Lord in verse 2. And then verse 3, each morning, he's got the discipline, he lays his requests before the Lord. He distills them and thinks them out and arranges them before the Lord. Probably commentators think he does this at the same time that the morning sacrifices are going on at the temple, because in verse 7, he says he bows down towards the temple. So each morning he turns towards the temple, the sacrifices are being made, and it's there that he lays his requests before the Lord. He gets his morning prayer list from his own heart, from his groans, from his sighs, and lays them out before the Lord, and then waits, watches, is expectant of what God will do that day. So David turns his groans and cries into requests. I guess we're a bit, kind of lost the talk about the daily quiet time, you know, getting up early to read your Bible and to pray. Kind of a bit quaint, and you know, we're grace people. We don't need to do that to be saved. Well, that's true, but here's just really practical advice from David. Each morning, turns his groans into requests and just lays them out. You're the one, my Lord, my God, my King, my God. You're the one that can deal with the things that make me groan. So here you go. Here they are. Please help me. But he doesn't just lay them out and then, as though, you know, that's that done, on with the day. No, as he's laying them out, verse 4, he remembers the God who hates evil. People aren't sure about what the context is for David writing the psalm, what his situation is that caused him to write it. But it seems clear as you read it that David is confronted by people who are speaking evil towards him. They're, verse 4, they're arrogant and boastful. Verse 5, they're arrogant and boastful. They're people who tell lies. They're people who are deceitful and bloodthirsty, particularly in the things that they say. So verse 9, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they tell lies. So David's groaning in this context is caused by the reality of evil in the world around him. And it makes him cry and it makes him groan because he knows what God's like. I mean, just let those words sort of come at you in verses 4 to 6. What is God like? What is the God of the Bible like? Well, he's not pleased with wickedness. People who are evil are not welcome with him. He wants nothing to do with deceitful people, people who do wrong. Verse 5, there's this phrase that kind of goes around Christian circles. You often hear it on the radio when Christians sort of speak onto the radio. And it goes like this, that God loves the sinner but hates the sin. What then do you do with verse 5 if that's true? Because verse 5 says God hates all who do wrong. The idea that God, that our sin is somehow separate from us, that somehow sin is like something that's contaminated us from the outside, like that happened to me this week, that, you know, it's like dirty water that sort of gets under the floor. No, in the Bible, sin is just in our bloodstream. Rebellion and hatred towards God is in our bloodstream. It's part of us. You can't separate sin and sinner. They're together. And David says, I know what you're like, God, and you hate sinners. You abhor them. And it gets worse in the Bible. Just flick over to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, you'll find that on page 1131. Keep your finger in Psalm 5, though. And look down at verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. 1130, sorry. Look down at chapter 3, sentence number 9, right at the bottom of the page in the Church Bibles. Here's Paul's conclusion about humanity. He says this, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Talking about Jewish people. He says, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jewish people and Gentile people, non-Jewish people, are all alike under the power of sin. And then he quotes from various parts of the Old Testament, including our psalm, when he says, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." It's difficult, isn't it? Because Paul says Psalm 5 is David's lament against evil is actually about all of us in this room, about all of humanity. Who are the bloodthirsty? Who are the deceitful? Who can't stand before a holy God? You and me. The sin that owns us, God detests. Now, we've got to feel that this morning. Just let these words just wash over your heart. The Bible's diagnosis of the human heart is that there is something terribly, terribly wrong with it. So it's not that there are good people and there are bad people. You know, it's not that there's Jimmy Savile, who's really bad, and then there's us, who are really nice. Which is what often religious people say. And what liberal people say, non-religious people say, is that, well, no one's really bad. Everyone is actually good. It's just your environment that's bad. And that's what causes you to do evil things. And the Bible says, no, it's neither of those two things. It's not that there are some good and some bad people, and it's not just your environment, though that is significant, don't get me wrong. But the Bible would say that the real problem is that right at the center of the human heart is rebellion against God and deceit against him. That verse 9 of Psalm 5, that the heart is filled with malice. It's bent in on itself, it's turned in on itself, it just seeks to destroy. See, what Psalm 5 teaches us is that the guilt you feel, the real guilt that you feel, is not a psychological weakness that you've got to rid yourself of, but it is real before a holy God. You feel guilty because you are guilty. And the shame that you feel, that you hide from, or get other people to hide. You hide from other people because of the things that you've done even this morning. It's not a psychological weakness. But it's real because you live in God's world. And he is holy. Now, it raises questions in our minds, understandable questions. And if you want to chat to me afterwards, please do. Questions like, doesn't Jesus say, love your enemies? Isn't a God of love? Doesn't he say that, you know, to hate is wrong? Like, so in what, which God is it? Jesus, who loves his enemies? Or is it this angry God of the Old Testament? Well, we'll get to that later. We will get to that later. But now, just notice that David's confidence, because he knows who God is, that he is that his king and his God is holy, gives David confidence that he's the only one that he can present his groanings to and his sighs to. It's a fairly common objection that, particularly in a comfortable culture, generally speaking, like ours, that people who are comfortable often ask, how can a loving God allow suffering? But a question that raises its head more often than not in other places in the world, and particularly at various points in history, one of which we'll look at in a few weeks' time, is that the question is this. Why does God seem to allow wicked people to prosper if this is what he's like? And that's David's prayer. Lord, you're my king, you're my God, so I come to you with my groanings because you hate evil. So do something about it. And then he stands back and watches. Now, for all that's difficult as God's word sort of comes heavy onto our hearts and exposes the thoughts and intentions of our heart, do you see, if this is who God is, do you see how transforming that makes, how transforming that could be for your life, for people in the Rylands, people that are currently in abusive relationships, whatever that might look like, people who are consumed by difficulty in their lives that are coming at them that they have no control over because people are doing things and saying things that are destructive about them. See, knowing this God enables you to rest in the face of evil. Resting in his knowledge of his active care over you. So the person that knows this king and this God doesn't need to take revenge, doesn't need to overwork, doesn't need to cut corners. Because he's the king and he's God and he's holy. So David presents his groanings to the Lord. You're the one that can help because you're holy. He remembers his holiness. He remembers what God's like. But he doesn't just do that. He asks for something quite specific in verse 8, doesn't he? So he prays his sighings. He remembers God's holiness. And then he asks for righteousness. Did you notice that in verse 8? Let me read it. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. He asks his king and he asks his God to lead him in straight paths. He wants to be, he says, godly because of his enemies. Now, I think there's a bit of a puzzle there. What does he mean? Like, in what sense is his being led in righteousness, in living the right life and being led in the right life? Why should he pray that because of his enemies? Well, the clue, I think, comes in verse 9 and 10. What is it that his enemies are doing? He says, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with malice. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they tell lies. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. What are their enemies like? What are they doing? Well, it seems like they are speaking words of counsel, verse 10, let their intrigues, or literally, let their counsel be their downfall. He says, not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their throat is an open grave. Literally, their tongues speak words of flattery. The end of verse 9. See, I think these aren't necessarily evil, angry words that are coming at David. I think these are words that are coming at David in order to slip him up. It carries the idea of sort of the way that Peter talks about the work of Satan in the world, that he's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, looking for someone to trip up. Or in Luke's gospel, we didn't quite get to this chapter, but Jesus' enemies are looking for a way to get him, waiting for him to slip up. And so I think David is saying, look, because I know what evil is like, because it's persuasive, because it might draw me in, because it might lead me to veer off, Lord, lead me in righteousness. Don't let evil contaminate my relationship with you. I want to be godly in the face of the enemies that come against you, that rebel against you. Or think of those lies, those first lies in the Garden of Eden. I mean, the serpent was crafty, Genesis 3 says. He didn't beat Adam and Eve up. He just said, did God really say you shouldn't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Can God really be trusted? You won't die if you disobey him. Surely he wouldn't do that. And those were words, evil words, destructive words, but they were persuasive. They were tongues that flattered. It was a throat that was literally an open grave, which humanity fell into. Sin can be so persuasive. I've been thinking about this all week and trying at various points to apply some of the things that I think the psalm is talking about. And Thursday afternoon was a horrible afternoon. It was very nice in the evening, Sarah. We had a really nice time at your house, don't get me wrong. Thank you for inviting us. But between four and seven, it was horrible. And the reason it was horrible, I'm ashamed to say, is that Evie would not stop whining. Ugh. And I didn't react particularly well to her whining. But as I turned my groans, or tried to, as we were driving to the Waldrum's house, as I turned my groans into requests, what was really revealing for me was that the thing that was making me groan wasn't really Evie. Like, she was the difficult circumstance. But what really was making me groan was the lie that I deserve peace because I'd had a pretty hard day. And so the requests that came that I needed to pray weren't, please stop Evie from crying. The real requests, the lead me in righteousness requests, were, Father, make me more loving. Make me patient. Make me less selfish. Make me less concerned for my own interests and more concerned for the interests of Katie or Evie. See, when you're confronted with groans and you turn your groans into requests and you think about sin and let sin and what's going on in our hearts just sort of distill it and think about it, what you find is that David's prayer in verse 8 is normally the most natural thing to pray when you understand what God's like and what our groans are like. Please make me holy. It's a good question to ask yourself, I think, most days, is what are the lies that you're believing that are making you groan? Why are you groaning? It'd be great, wouldn't it, as home groups, if we help each other to distill our groaning. To call each other to account. Because if we do that, then the promise of Psalm 5 is that our sighing, and this is the final point, our sighing turns into singing in verses 11 and 12. Rejoicing. See, one reading of this psalm, as you just confronted it, I think you could end this psalm feeling quite bitter, a bitter taste in your mouth. Who does David think he is? Sort of almost standing in judgment over others, calling others to bear their guilt, declaring to the world through this song that God hates sinners. Almost as if he's saying, I'm okay. I'm not part of that crowd. But that's not what David's doing, because look at verse 8. It's really important to understand this. Look, what does he say in verse 8? Verse 7, sorry. But I, because of your great love, can come into your house. In reverence I bow down towards your holy temple. Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness because of your enemies. Or verse 11. So he calls at the end of verse 10, banish them for their many sins. But verse 11, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor, as with a shield. See, if we misread this psalm, we could end up saying that believing that sort of false dichotomy that the God of the Old Testament is this angry, judgmental God, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Or worse, it could lead, if we get it wrong, to division and conflict in the Rylands, as we say, well, we're the good people, the righteous people, and them out there are the baddies. But David does neither, because David knows, verse 7, that the fellowship he has with his God only comes from his love. Your great love, the NIV translate it, your steadfast love, or your covenantal love. You see, the reason David has fellowship with the Lord is not because he's got it right when everyone else has gone right wrong, but because God has been kind to him and shown him grace. And the reminder of that grace that he's been shown is the temple. It's why he bows down and sets his face towards the temple to present his request to the Lord, because it is at the temple that he gets the reminder that God is holy. Because what happens at the temple is that animals in David's day are slaughtered and their blood is sprinkled over all over the place. There's a violent death. And every time there's a violent death in the temple, David remembers, you hate evil. But as he's reminded that God hates evil, what he sees is the sacrifice taking his blame. And it's because that animal slaughtered that David is able to set his face and pray. It's there that he finds, verse 11, refuge, protection, joy. It's there that he finds God as his shield surrounding him. See, he can call on a holy God, and he can hate evil, and he can confront evil, not because he's superior, but because he's safe, because of God's grace and favor. God won't give him what he deserves because something else is in his place. Well, so what? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians with me as we close. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll find it on page 1161. Sorry, 1162. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Listen to these extraordinary words. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see what's being said there? That David looked at the temple and saw the sacrifices, and he saw a shadow of what Jesus would do on the cross. He saw a picture of what God was always planning to do, that the perfect and eternal and holy Son of the Father found one dark day that his father wouldn't even look at him. He became sin. Or to use the language of Psalm 5, he was destroyed that we might find refuge. He was cast out so that you and I might dwell. He was treated, the perfect Son of the Father, was treated as though he was a liar, as though he was deceitful and detestable and bloodthirsty, so that you and me might be treated as though we're righteous. It was our words that led him to an open grave. We don't bear our guilt because he's borne it for us. Or if you like, Jesus was given the prayer rejection that we deserve so that we can have the prayer reception that he deserved. We can cry out, we can groan, we can present our requests, not because we're superior, but because God has done something amazing. You see, the good news of Psalm 5 for the Rylands this morning is that together we can declare that evil and wickedness and sin is really, really bad. Is something to be hated. Is something to make you groan and sigh and cry out. The world is really broken. And the God who rules over this world really, really hates it. He detests it. I mean, how transforming is that to say to someone that's going through something horrible that God sees and he knows and he will do something about it one day? You can rest. But even more amazingly, you and I, we can be honest about our evil within. Not just the evil out there, but we can confess our sins to one another. We can take care of each other's hearts and ask God to deal with the sin that's within, because one dark night, the Holy Son, the pure, undefiled Son, was consumed by the very evil that he detested. So that his righteousness, so that his purity wouldn't destroy us, but cover us and shield us and protect us. The message of Psalm 5 is, if you're weighed down by evil, if the groans are deep and long and big, the message of Psalm 5 is, it's okay. He will act. So watch. And wait. Or if you feel overwhelmed this morning by the guilt and the shame of sins that you feel you just can't get rid of, Psalm 5 says, cheer up. You are much worse than you dare think. But it's okay, because you're more loved than you could possibly dream. So, turn your sighs and cries into requests. Ask him to give you the hatred for sin that he has, so that you might yearn for righteousness, the righteousness that already covers you. And as you do that, you'll be able to sing. It's why the trajectory of our Sundays are to end with lots of singing. It's not because we like singing songs together. It's because it's right and appropriate that in the response to the things that God says to us, that we tell our hearts, however they feel, to rejoice in the God who acts, in the God who hears, the God who detests evil, but has shown us overwhelming grace. Let's pray together. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our great Father, thank you so much that you don't treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, you treated your Son as our sins deserved. And we thank you that you treat us as his life deserved, as those who are righteous, as those that have fellowship with you, as those that commune with you and can cry out to you, the God who hears. We give you great thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.